Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Kings, which is where we are tonight, chapter 22. The more we look at 1 Kings, the more parallels I see between the time that Elijah and the other people that populate the pages of 1 Kings lived in, and the days, the times, the land that we live in. And in recent weeks, we've been looking at Elijah in particular, as well as Elisha and some other prophets, looking at similarities between their world and ours, because like them, we're called to speak truth to a world that doesn't much want to hear truth. True for Elijah, true for Elisha in chapter 19, the unnamed prophet we saw in chapter 20. And tonight, there's another prophet on the scene, neither Elijah nor Elisha, but he does have a name, Micaiah. And like the others, he's got a ministry that's pretty similar to ours. Now, you might say to yourself, wait a minute, I'm not a prophet. Well, are you sure? What is a prophet? We usually associate prophets with foretelling, speaking history in advance, especially as we go through Revelation. That's been our emphasis. History written before it happens, many times hundreds of years before it happens. But an equally important aspect of prophecy is forthtelling, declaring the word of God. And that's something that all of us, in one way, shape, or form, are called to do. Does everyone in this room have the gift of prophecy? No, but we all have a calling. All four Gospels, plus the book of Acts, which is sometimes called the Gospel of Paul, all of them speak to our mission. I mentioned it in prayer a few moments ago, to preach the gospel to every living creature, to make disciples of all the nations. Every gospel expresses it a little bit differently. In Acts, it's be witnesses of the living Christ. But it all points to the same mandate, the Great Commission, to share the truth that we've discovered. And just like the apostles of Jesus' day, who heard that mandate, that Great Commission, just like the prophets of Elijah's day, we're going out to do it in a world that doesn't want to hear it. We're going out into a world full of people who either reject God or they accept God, but it's a God of their own creation. They've invented their own God. They've made God in their image rather than recognizing that we're fashioned in His image. So how do we do this thing that God has called us to do? How do we bring truth and the hope that comes with the truth of the gospel to a world that's decided that it's not interested? Well, I think one place we go for answers to questions like that is to the pages of Scripture. How did the Old Testament prophets do it? How did the New Testament disciples do it? If we can figure that out, that might be the first clue as to how we should do what we're called to do. Verse 1, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. If you remember a couple chapters back in chapter 20, we had the showdown between King Ahab, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Ben-Hadad of Syria. God miraculously delivered Ahab, and after that deliverance, there was peace basically brokered by God, for 3 years. But then it came to pass, verse 2, in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now, you and I picture a map, and that sounds backwards. Judah's to the south. How can he go down to visit Israel? Remember, oftentimes, anytime we're speaking of Judah or Jerusalem, people will come down from there because that's the higher elevation. They come down from the height to wherever else they're going to go in Canaan. But it also sounds strange. Besides Jehoshaphat going down to Israel, it also sounds strange. Why would the king of Judah have anything to do with the king of Israel? Well, you poke around a little bit, and it turns out Jehoshaphat has a son, Jehoram, who is married to a woman named Athaliah, who happens to be the daughter, wait for it, of Ahab and Jezebel. So Jehoshaphat and Ahab's kids are married to one another. And you know that's not going to end well. J. Vernon McGee, writing about this, has got a great line. He says, you know, you marry the child of a devil, you're guaranteed to have trouble with your father-in-law. And in this case, mother-in-law. Verse 3, the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? This had to have been an ongoing conversation. Remember, Syria had taken some of Israel's cities. They'd taken cities from out of the territory of the north. And that was the whole war 3 years previously. Well, back in chapter 20, verse 34, after God intervened and Ben-Hadad got whomped, he had promised, look, I'll do anything. I'll give you back your cities. I'll let you set up a marketplace in Damascus. Just stop already. Well, apparently he reneged on the promise. There's no resolution. At least one of the cities is still in Syria's possession, Ramoth-Gilead. But while this conversation is going on and while this situation is still open, guess what? My son's father-in-law just happens to be around, and he's got a smaller territory than we do, but he's got an army. I wonder if he'd be willing to join up. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead? And it's not a completely dopey question, because Ramoth-Gilead, it's one of the larger cities in the territory of Gad to the east of the Jordan. That makes it strategic, and it's just 40 miles from Jerusalem. So it's a reasonable question. It's a reasonable conjecture that maybe Jehoshaphat would be interested in seeing it in Israel's hands rather than Syria's hands. So verse 4, Jehoshaphat said, yeah. He said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people as your people, my horses as your horses. So that's poetic king talk for, yeah, we could fight. We're at your service. Just one thing. Verse 5, also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please just let's make sure that God is in it. Please inquire for the word of the Lord today. So the king of Israel, verse 6, gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? Now, whose prophets did he gather together? These are the prophets that we've seen over the last several chapters. These are prophets from Israel. How much interest, how much relationship do prophets from Israel at this point have with the true and living God? Not so much. Back in chapter 18, they were prophets of Baal. They were prophets of Asherah. So they said, well, they said what they thought Ahab wanted them to say. Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hands of the king. Now, they didn't say Baal and Asherah. They said the Lord, but is that really what they meant? I mean, maybe since Ahab made at least a show of repentance 3 years earlier, maybe this is the way that we talk now. Maybe this is the politically correct way to do religion in the north. We don't know for sure. But something doesn't smell right to Jehoshaphat, because something prompts him to ask, verse 7, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Okay, I heard what the 400 said, but do you have a real prophet around somewhere, a prophet of the real God? The king of Israel said, well, yeah, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom if you really want to, we may inquire of the Lord. But the thing is, I hate him. I just hate his breathing guts, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. It's been said that a man is known by the company that he keeps. If that's true, isn't it also true that a man is known by the company that he avoids, by the people that he hates? Doesn't that say something? Why does Ahab hate Micaiah? Well, we don't have to guess. He says, I don't like what he says. He doesn't tell him what he wants to hear. Are there people out there who hate you? Don't take this the wrong way. I hope there are. Jesus said there would be. He said that's normal. As we go do the things we do, be the people that we're called to be as believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, hey, be ready for it. Don't be surprised by it. The world's going to hate you for my sake. It's worth asking, are there people who hate you? Do you see that prophecy being fulfilled in your lives? If not, it's worth at least considering, are you speaking truth? Or are we telling the world what we think the world wants to hear? Now, I'm just asking, because I don't know the details of your family, of your work life, of your neighborhood, but I know a little about the world that we live in and the times that we live in this country that we call home. Here's some things that have happened over the last year. A student at Florida Atlantic University was suspended from class for refusing to write the word Jesus on a piece of paper folded up and step on it. Suspended from college. At an elementary school in North Carolina, a 6-year-old girl was ordered to remove the word God from a poem that she'd written to honor her two grandfathers that served in Vietnam. 14-year-old homeschooler in Maryland received multiple death threats recently after testifying in favor of traditional marriage before the Maryland State Senate. 14-year-old student at a public school in Texas was suspended from school for saying that he thought that homosexuality was wrong. A high school teacher in Oregon was recently escorted from his school by police when he objected to the presence of Planned Parenthood setting up an office at the school. A student at Sonoma State University was ordered to take off a cross she was wearing because someone, quote, could be offended. Teacher in New Jersey last year was fired for giving a student a Bible, his own Bible, because the student didn't have one and was interested in having one. U.S. Department of Veteran Affairs at one point in the last year banned the mention of God from veterans' funerals, overriding the wishes of deceased family members. Federal judge threatened, quote, incarceration, that's jail to you and me, to a high school valedictorian unless she removed references to Jesus from her graduation speech. And I could go on and on. These are representative, though, and you read the same papers I do. Now, I get that Kansas is Bible Belt. Our governor actually just invited Joel Rosenberg to speak. Joel Rosenberg, a Messianic Jew who's written several fictional books talking about the end times, fictional books similar to the Left Behind series, except that several of his books have turned out to be spot on within a couple years of their publication. He's doing great work in the Middle East. We have a state government where stuff like that happens. And maybe at your work, maybe your family, maybe your neighborhood, maybe everyone around you are believers. In Kansas, that can actually happen. We're perhaps not on the front lines yet, but we read the headlines. We have to know, we have to see the enemy is advancing across our nation. And more people are going to be saying of us what they say here, what Ahab says here of Micaiah. I hate them because they never speak good of me, but only evil. Now, I hope that's not true. I hope that we don't actually speak evil of anyone. God tells us not to. God says don't even speak evil of Satan. Remember when we were in Jude a couple months ago, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We're not to hate. We're to speak the truth how? In love, absolutely. But we shouldn't be surprised when the message that we speak in love, the truth we speak in love, it shouldn't surprise us when that's received as hate. We shouldn't be surprised when we're accused of hate speech. Why? Because the world's problem isn't really with us, it's with God. The problem the world has is with this. It's with the God that they don't want to worship or obey or even acknowledge. And the fact that we do acknowledge God, we do obey God, we do worship God, that sends a message. Even if we never said a word, that sends a message. It sends a message that maybe free to be you and me is not the guiding principle of the universe. Now, our flesh hates that. If our flesh hates that, how much the flesh of the unredeemed? Our flesh never wants to hear that I don't get to do the things I do the way I want to do them when I want to do them. My flesh hates that people don't tell me often enough that it's okay to do whatever I want whenever I think. But you know, when people say, "Yes, Patrick, God loves you, but he loves you too much to let you stay in rebellion against him without trying to reach you and teach you and save you." Man, before I was saved, my flesh would cry out and say, "Get away from me. Don't talk like that to me. Who do you think you are? Get out of my presence." So why are we surprised when the world has the same response to us? They receive it as hate because we're telling them they're not okay. The challenge is, are we saying, "But God wants you to be okay, and he's made a way for you to be okay"? Are we hanging in for that part of the conversation? That's our responsibility. Are they hanging in to hear that part of the conversation? That's their responsibility. Anyway, verse 8, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we might inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat, who scripture records, was mostly a good guy. He was mostly a godly man. He rebukes Ahab. Verse 8, Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. He said, Ahab, we're talking about God's messenger here. And if you've got a problem with God's messenger, well, then you've got a problem with God and God's word. And you're not saying that, are you, Ahab? Ahab says, well, no, of course not. That's not what I meant. Because Ahab's in the middle of hitting him up for a favor. So the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, they put on all their king stuff, each sat on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate to Samaria. We see this throughout the Old Testament, right? Leaders sit at the gate, judges sat at the gate, commerce happens, trade at the gate. They go there and all the prophets prophesied before them. Verse 11, now Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. He's one of Ahab's 400 prophets. And apparently he went to prophet school or he read a book, How to Prophet in 30 Easy Steps. But he's going for the object lesson, which true prophets often do. He's got iron horns. Iron is hard. Iron is the stuff of weapons. And he's got two of them, maybe representing Israel and Judah together. And he says, you know what, these two horns, these represent you, Ahab, and you, Jehoshaphat, driving out the Syrians. And all the prophets, verse 12, prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands, because that's what you want to hear, Ahab, and we're going to tell you what you want to hear, because otherwise we might be out of a job. Verse 13, then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, do you hear that? Do you see what's going on? The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. And can you just for once get with the program? Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. The guard is saying, look, Micaiah, I like you. You're a good guy. But how long do you think you can keep going against the grain before somebody decides to just, you know, kill you? Just this once, make the king happy. Otherwise, I'm not sure how long you're going to keep playing. One of these things just doesn't belong here. Micaiah, verse 14, says, yeah, the thing is I can't do that. As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Which is the right answer, right? Yes. What the Lord says is what we should speak. It's easy for that to be the right answer when we're alone with our Bible and a cup of coffee in the morning. It's easy for that to be the right answer when we're looking in the bathroom mirror saying, yes, God, I'm going to go out there and take on the world for you. It gets harder as soon as we step one foot outside the front door. You've heard the prayer, right? Dear Lord, thank you that so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't cursed. I haven't lost my temper once. I haven't been greedy. I haven't been grumpy or selfish or mean. Lord, thank you for your grace that's allowed me to walk with you so far today. But in a few minutes, I've got to get out of bed and I'm going to need a lot more help. Verse 15. The guard brings Micaiah to the king. And all of a sudden, the degree of difficulty goes up about 10 notches, right? It's easy when he's there with the officer, but then he's in front of the king, not just one king, but two kings. And not just the two kings, he's there at the gates. All kinds of people around, 400 prophets, or at least a representation of them are there. The pressure's on, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? Think carefully before you answer. Micaiah answered him and said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Seriously? No, not seriously. Ahab could tell he wasn't serious because the king immediately says, hey, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Apparently something about Micaiah's expression or his tone of voice or something, he knew that he was being sarcastic. And remember, Ahab's on the spot here because he really wants Jehoshaphat to sign on for this military excursion, but he knows that Jehoshaphat isn't going to do it without a word from the Lord. And he's already in hot water with Jehoshaphat for dissing the prophet of the Lord before the guy even got there. But probably the worst case is for Jehoshaphat to see that God's messenger, the one prophet left in Israel, doesn't even take Ahab seriously. That would be the worst outcome. So Ahab is doing damage control. And he chews Micaiah out and he says, look, give me a real answer. Do I need to put you under oath? And then Micaiah serious is up. Verse 17, he says, okay, here's the real answer. The real answer is, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. That's the real answer, but it's not a good answer for Ahab. He's saying to Ahab, if you go to battle, the leader's going to die. I assume that's you. And when the leader dies, the people are going to be scattered. That's the natural outcome when the leader dies, right? In fact, God, in giving him these words and giving him this vision, is referencing back to Numbers 27. When Moses recognizes that his days are numbered, he says to God, God, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. See, God's doing something cute here. He's referencing that prayer, and that's a prayer. That's in the book of Numbers. That's a prayer that Jehoshaphat would have known. It's a prayer that Ahab should have known, but probably didn't. But Jehoshaphat would have recognized that those words, that expression instantly, a sheep that have no shepherd. And he would have recognized, okay, what this prophet is saying is, if on behalf of the Lord, God is saying, look, you go out without me, the people are going to come back without you. But Ahab doesn't get it. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, verse 18, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? I'm telling you, this guy's just a bummer to have around. How do you put up with these prophets down in the south where you come from anyway? But Micaiah isn't done. Verse 19, he takes another run at Ahab. And he said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Listen to me, will you please? I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he might fall at Ramoth-Gilead? It's weird, but the vision we get here is God having a planning meeting or a council meeting with all of his angels. And one of the angels spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. And then verse 21, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? And the spirit said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do it. Verse 23, therefore, look, the Lord has put, now this is Micaiah talking, therefore, look, the Lord has done it. He did what he showed me in the vision. He's put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. It's a weird passage. And honestly, commentators are divided about what to do with it. You can find many respected scholars who say this is clearly just a parable, because we know heaven isn't a democracy, right? God doesn't take advice from angels. God is God. So this is just a parable, and what is happening here, Micaiah is using this as a roundabout way of saying, Ahab, all of your prophets, they're all liars, and they're all lying to you right now. Others point out, well, does it have to be a parable? We know that evil has access to heaven. Job chapter 1, Satan stands before the throne of God and has a conversation with him. We're going to see the same thing in just a few chapters in Revelation. And we know that God does sometimes use evil to accomplish his purposes. Judas is probably the best example of that. I don't know. I could argue it either way, but either way, here's the thing we need to not miss. God has warned at this point, he's warned Ahab three times. Repent. The unnamed prophet back in chapter 20, Elijah in chapter 21, and Micaiah just now. Three different times by three different guys, God has said to Ahab, turn to me. Turn away from your own self-will. Turn to me. And if Ahab or anyone else refuses to hear that warning, what do we know? God will eventually let you, let me, let Ahab, let any of us have our own way. If warning after warning after warning comes, and we say no, 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 God is eventually going to let us have whatever it is we're sure that we want instead of him. Because God doesn't want a relationship with robots. God wants a relationship. He can't have that. He can't have real fellowship If we have no self-will, we have to be able to choose in order to choose God. But if we don't choose God again and again and again and again, God is finally going to say, fine, have it your way. Following Him, loving Him, serving God, it's always a choice. The thing is, it's not a choice between good and better. It's not a choice between better and best. It's a choice between truth and lie. It's a choice between heaven and hell. It's a choice between God and not God forever. And here in verse 23, that's exactly what God is saying to Ahab through the prophet Micaiah. He says to him, it's your choice, but you're choosing between truth from me and a lie from the pit of hell. Choose carefully. Verse 24, Zedekiah, the son of Kenaah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? Now, if you view the second vision, the lying spirit vision, as something more than a parable, it's possible that this is the fruition of it right here, that the Spirit came upon Zedekiah. Because what do we know? Violence isn't from the Lord. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. Either way, Zedekiah is saying to Micaiah, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me when I was speaking. Now you're telling us that the Spirit of the Lord is on you while you're speaking, but you're saying the opposite of me. And I was speaking for the Lord, so I don't know what you think you're saying. Verse 25, Micaiah says, yeah, I'm pretty sure I know what I'm saying, and I'm pretty sure that it won't be long before everyone else does too. You'll know on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. What's he saying? What happened to false prophets in Old Testament Israel? False prophets were stoned to death. Micaiah is saying, look, it's not going to be very long before they know which one of us was speaking real prophecy for the real God and which one of us was just making stuff up. And when people find out that you're a false prophet, you better dig yourself a hole and pull it in after you. Micaiah is saying, remember this conversation when my prophecy comes to fulfillment and yours doesn't. Hoping that people don't find you and stone you. But Ahab's made up his mind before the conversation even starts, right? So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. Put him in jail, give him nothing but bread and water, and not a lot of bread and not much water, until I come back in victory. Because what's going to happen when he comes back in victory? What's the picture that Ahab has? Ahab's thinking, okay, I come back in victory. This guy is on record in front of God and everybody, including Jehoshaphat as a false prophet. Ahab's thinking, I'm going to stone this guy, and I'll get him out of my hair once and for all. Verse 28, Micaiah says, yeah, that sounds fair. Because if you ever return in peace, the Lord hasn't spoken by me, and I'll deserve what's coming for me. The thing is, that's not the way it's going to play out. And he said, take heed, all your people. Take heed, all you people. You've got a choice to make, he's saying. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, both of them in rebellion. We know what Ahab's thinking. What is Jehoshaphat thinking? Why is he going along with this? After having actually taken the trouble to consult with God, he ignores God? And not only that, it gets crazier. Verse 30, he goes along with Ahab. When the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. I'm going to dress like an ordinary Joe, but you dress like a king. Here, let me help you with your crown. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. I can't imagine a world where I'm Jehoshaphat and that makes sense. Ahab says, I'm going to disguise myself and keep my head down, but you dress like a king and draw their fire. But you know, that's what sin does. I've said before, because it's true, sin makes us stupid. The first rationalization we make begets the second one, begets the third one. Pastor that I knew years ago, wife was pregnant, and that was his excuse to dabble in pornography. He'd gotten out of pornography shortly after he'd gotten saved, had been deeply into it before, but his wife is pregnant. Well, you know, a guy's gotta. And so that was his excuse. Well, apparently modern day internet pornography, there are features where you can talk to other people who are viewing pornography at the same time. He ends up talking to a woman, and after a while, they're talking and looking at pornography together with predictable results. A few weeks of doing this on a semi-regular basis go on, they decide to meet because they live within driving distance of each other. They meet a few times. After that happens, he starts meeting other people. And just 3 months after it began, he's cheating on his wife with multiple partners a week. And that's something, I mean, I knew this guy. This is something that if you had met him 90 days earlier, he would have been shocked, horrified, and wouldn't have conceived that he would be that guy. But what happens? We make the first rationalization. We take the first step. We ignore God's warning. We decide that God doesn't really know what he's talking about. Not in this case, not for me, not in this special, unique situation. And once we decide that God doesn't know what he's talking about in any one thing, it's easier to decide he doesn't know what he's talking about for the next thing and the next thing. And as we add sin to sin, what else happens? It gets harder and harder to hear his voice. I don't know. I think that's probably something along those lines what happened to Jehoshaphat. Sin begat sin, begat sin until he's just doing crazy things. Now the king of Syria, verse 31, commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, "Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel," which is, you know, military strategy 101. Cut off the head, the snake will die. So it was, verse 32, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "Surely it's the king of Israel," because why would the king of Judah be here? Never occurred to Ahab that that might happen. That was just a coincidence. So they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now, what's interesting, we don't see it here, but the parallel account in Chronicles tells us he cried out in repentance. He cried out and said, "Oh God, I blew it." And here's what we haven't even talked about. Maybe he realized in that moment, wait a minute, if I die, my son's going to take the throne, and he's married to the daughter of Jezebel. There's reason to repent right there. As it happened, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. 2 Chronicles 18 says God rescued him. God actually turned away his attackers. But meanwhile, while all this is happening, verse 34, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, between the joints of his armor. Let's come back to that in a second. So Ahab said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians. I'm dying to make a Weekend at Bernie's joke here, but I'm a pastor and never saw that movie, so I can't. But what's going on here? They're propping the dying guy up so that he could be the figurehead. Because as long as he is there and apparently still in the battle, there would be no reason for people to believe Micaiah's prophecy, which obviously hundreds of people heard him give and the word would have spread. So he's there, he's dying, but he's propped up so that people will continue to rally. But ultimately, God isn't going to be mocked. Galatians 6:7, "Whatever a man sows, that will you also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." What goes around comes around is the short version. Ahab should have destroyed the king of Syria 3 years earlier, two chapters ago. Instead, he did what? He disobeys the Lord, lets the king of Syria live. So 3 years later, he's killed by a Syrian in a battle that shouldn't have been necessary because he should have already seized the city of Ramoth-Gilead 3 years earlier. Except that he was sure that he knew better than God. Psalm 64, it's interesting. Psalm 64 talks about this, not directly, but indirectly. Not Ahab specifically, but people like him. Psalm 64, beginning in verse 5, "They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, 'Who will see them?' They devise iniquities. 'We've perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away.'" Which is exactly what happens. Micaiah said that it would happen. Ahab insists on perfecting his own scheme. He ignores multiple warnings from the Lord. So finally, an unknown soldier, an unnamed soldier, fires what scripture says is a random arrow at a person he doesn't even know who he's shooting at, a person who doesn't look anything like a king, and it hits just the right place between the pieces of his armor. In verse 35, Ahab dies at evening. The blood ran out from the wounds onto the floor of the chariot. And then verse 36, as the sun was going down, a shout went out throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. They scatter like sheep without a shepherd. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. When did God speak that? Chapter 21, verse 19, God spoke through Elijah. Now, it's not perfect fulfillment. If you read carefully, we read the word Samaria three times in two verses. Elijah said it was going to happen at Jezreel. How do we reconcile those two things? Remember, just 10 verses later, chapter 21, verse 29, Ahab repented briefly. So the Lord said, you know what? Okay, you're repenting. I'm gonna back off on the prophecy just a little bit. I'm gonna dial back the judgment. It's not going to be fulfilled on you. It's going to be fulfilled on your son. And in fact, it is fulfilled perfectly on his son in 2 Kings. But the repentance didn't take. It was, I don't know, seed on thorny soil, seed on rocky soil. It never found roots. It was an emotional response, or maybe it was pushed out by the cares of the world. Whatever it wasn't a seed that found good soil. It was only partial repentance. So God ultimately only partially defers his judgment. And the judgment is fulfilled enough that everybody knows exactly what's going on. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Ahab was fantastically wealthy by any measure. Very successful in military and financial terms. In almost any respect, he did very, very well for himself, other than spiritually. He had a moment, but except for that moment, spiritually, he did quite horribly and died quite horribly. He enjoyed success in the world, but verse 40, when Ahab rested with his fathers and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place, the end of all of it, what did Ahab have to show for it? And of course, the question that tees up, when we rest with our fathers, what are we going to have to show for our lives? Whether we rest with our fathers the conventional way or Jesus comes to meet us in the air, we've all got a conversation coming, right? A conversation about what we did in this life with the time, with the talent, with the treasure that Jesus entrusted to us. And somehow I don't think that God is going to be impressed if the first thing out of our mouths is, yeah, but you don't understand. It was really hard. I don't think that's going to play. Yeah, it is hard. But God has given us the only two things we need to carry out the mission he's assigned us to. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's given us his word, which I think, again, tonight has given us an awful lot of wisdom about how to carry on the ministry of Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah in a hostile world. You know, we all say, I'm presuming we all do, sitting here comfortably on a Wednesday night, yeah, I'm going to be like Micaiah. And I'm going to be like Micaiah in verse 14. As the Lord lives, whatever he says, I will speak. And you know, for the most part, you and I living in Wichita, Kansas in 2013, we can. Relative to the rest of the world, even relative to the rest of the United States, we get to do that without much fear of consequence, relatively speaking. But red sky at morning, sailors take warning. We've got to recognize there's a storm headed our way. We're good at that here. When the Doppler radar lights up, we're listening to the radio, we're watching TV, we're looking online. How big is it? Where's the center? Is it a supercell? Is there hail? What's going to happen when it hits us? When this storm hits us, the first thing we need to know, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us financially. Verse 10, Ahab and Jehoshaphat are sitting at the gate. That's not just the seat of government. It's the center of commerce for Samaria. They're by sitting there, that was strategic. They're saying to Micaiah, in effect, hey, business happens here. Government happens here. Do you really want to take that on? I think it's a foregone conclusion that in the next few years, churches are going to lose their tax-exempt status. We won't be tax-exempt. We won't be able to accept charitable donations the way that other nonprofits do unless we neuter ourselves and agree not to do certain things, teach certain things, say certain things. That's going to be one way that the world says to us, like Ahab says in verse 13, please let your word be like the word of one of them. Don't teach stuff that makes us uncomfortable. And there's already an abundance of churches willing to sign on. Whatever it takes, whatever we need to sign, whatever we need to agree to, just don't take away our tax-exempt status. Because they're already rewriting the word for themselves. Why not rewrite it a little bit more? And the thing is that they'll happily ally with the government against the likes of us, because if we make government uncomfortable, how much more uncomfortable do we make churches that claim to stand for God's word when we say, I'm not sure that that's what God actually said. When we're the one voice among the 400 saying, yeah, you're not hearing from the same God I'm hearing from. And in the process, the infighting that's going to happen, that's already happening within the church, it's going to make it all that much easier for people outside the church to say to us, why can't you be more like them? The nice church. The people who accept us for who we are and don't make us uncomfortable. It's going to cost us. It's easy to see the implications for health insurance coming. Those storm clouds are gathering on the horizon, aren't they? Agree or disagree with the Catholic Church on the issue of birth control, our government's stance on the issue clearly signals a willingness to use health insurance as a lever to affect public policy. We're already being asked to buy into a system that funds abortion on demand. We're not far from living under a system that threatens to withhold medical insurance to coerce us into silence. We're already living in a country where in many places you can lose your job for sharing your faith. I got two different articles from two different people in this last week about that happening in our military. We're being openly Christian. In one case, got somebody reassigned. In one case, he was demoted and he's appealing it. That's our military. But it's a lot of places where you can lose your job outright. No appeal, no questions asked for giving someone a Bible, for wearing a cross. And the thing that disturbs me is the more I try to talk to people about this, especially people on the coasts where this is very real and this is daily life, I hear verse 13 an awful lot. Why do you want to make trouble? Why can't you just get along to go along? Even from Christians, just go with the flow. Focus on doing what we can where we can. Don't make enemies. Don't stick your head up and make yourself a target. Here's what we have to understand. We're not making enemies. At least we shouldn't be. We said earlier, we shouldn't hate. We shouldn't revile. But we're not going out trying to set ourselves up as an enemy to the world. The world is setting itself up as the enemy of God, and we're just being honest about that fact. But being honest is going to cost us. It's going to cost us jobs. It's going to cost us economic opportunity. Paperwork for loans, paperwork for bids. We're increasingly going to be asked to sign off on things that we know to be not true. We're going to be asked to agree not to say things we know that we're here to speak. It's going to cost us money. Foregone conclusion, it's going to cost us friends, even within the church. I lost a friend during the Bush administration. If you remember, there was money available for faith-based initiatives. And I had a friend who wanted the church I was at to co-sponsor a drop-in center, an after-school program for teens. It was a good program. But in order to qualify for faith-based money, you had to agree and stipulate that there would be no proselytizing. There'd be no evangelism. We couldn't do it. I can't promise that nowhere at any time at this drop-in center, when you have a bunch of teens who are being beat up and kicked around and run down by the world, that I wasn't going to share with them the hope of Jesus Christ. Fast forward, he didn't get the grant. He wasn't able to fund the center, and we're no longer friends. Later, he found a church that was willing to sign on. And the thing that really galled me is I said, well, how did they agree to it? How did they agree to put their names to not? And he said, well, he said they were practical. They looked at it and they said, well, how's anybody going to know? And they signed it. The first compromise, which begets another compromise. Read an article in the Los Angeles Times last week. I look at Google News and you know, I type in certain, you know, keywords and it pops up articles. Type in evangelical church just to see what comes up. There was an evangelical church in Oregon last week written up in the paper, Los Angeles Times, very liberal paper, praising these evangelicals. Why? Because they are being evangelicals without evangelizing. And the Los Angeles Times was ecstatic because they found a church that was willingly muzzling itself so that its members could help out in public schools. They were doing ministry without feeling a need to tell people about Jesus, and they were not so subtly implying, you know, the evangelical church could take a lesson from these folks. Not go out and hate was the implication. Our determination to speak God's word, it's going to cost us jobs, it's going to cost us opportunity, it's going to cost us friends and respectability. And I truly believe the day is coming, just like it came for Micaiah in verse 27. I think the day is coming where it might cost us our freedom. That might seem far-fetched to some of you. Look around what's happening in our country to parents who don't fall in line. Spanking, immunizations, feeding children raw milk, goat's milk. Just last week in Maine, government threatened to take away a child from parents because the pediatrician discovered that instead of cow's milk, they were feeding their daughter goat's milk. No, you can't do that. We're going to take away your child if it continues. Homeschooling. Kids, the threat to take kids away, that's become routine in a lot of states. And what you're starting to see is government skipping right over that, arresting or threatening to arrest the parents. Arresting parents or threatening to throw parents in jail for doing what they believe to be best for their children, even in the absence, oftentimes, of actual laws. Department of Youth and Family Services, Child Protective Services, it goes by different names in different states, have unbelievable power to exercise their own judgment. So here's my thing. If conformity to norms around medical care or education are already grounds for legal action, how long is it going to be before our government decides that taking a child to a church that teaches that marriage should be between one man and one woman is evil, and that child should be taken away from the parents rather than subjected to that horror? It's going to be punishable by law. Like I said, I want to talk about more about this in a couple of weeks, but let's get to the bottom line. What do we do? We see the storm clouds coming. What do we do? Well, let's run with the analogy for a second. What do we do when we see the funnel cloud coming? What do we do when we say, you know what, that's an F4 and it's going to drop right on Wichita. It's going to drop right in my neighborhood. It's going to drop right on my house. What do we do when that happens? We do what Micaiah did. Hopefully we keep on doing what we're already doing. And the way we do that is we keep knowing what we're already knowing. Verse 14, Micaiah expected the Lord to speak to him. That was not new. In this time of crisis, he didn't say, okay, God, if you're there. No, he'd figured that out already. He didn't say, okay, God, I'm not sure how to pray, but no. He and God talked all the time, I'm sure of it. In verse 25, he was certain that the Lord's word would be fulfilled because he knew about God. He knew about God's word. He knew enough about the character of God. He had no doubt that when God said a thing, it was going to come to pass. The time to figure this stuff out is not when the government comes to take our children away, our church away, our opportunities away. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. You know the verse, gird your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, gospel of peace on your feet, shield of faith up against the fiery darts of the enemy, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. When do you do that stuff? Before the battle. If you're getting armored up when the battle is going on, it's too late. Let's go back to Wichita. The time to prepare for the tornado is before the tornado. Micaiah had prepared for the storm. He'd prepared for the battle. He decided to trust the Lord. He determined to keep himself, to put himself and keep himself in a place where he could hear from the Lord. And because he did all of those things, Micaiah prevailed. And he knew that he would sooner or later. He knew that sooner or later God's truth would prove itself true. He knew that it might cost. But he knew that whatever the cost, he wanted to be on the side of truth, and he wanted to stay on the side of truth. And here's the thing I want to leave you with. He wanted to do it not just for his sake. I've known people, too many people, who have knowingly, willingly compromised God's truth and said, I know I'm doing it, but I'm only hurting myself, and it's okay. I can't tell you how many conversations with people who say, look, it's my choice to lie on this application. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it. I know having an abortion is wrong, but I'm going to do it. I know that I don't have grounds for divorce, but I'm going to do it. I had one person look me right in the eye and say, this is going to cost me crowns. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have fewer crowns to throw at the feet of Jesus, but I'm willing to pay that price. That's great. I mean, it's not, but the thing is, it's not all about you. It's not all about us. Verse 28, what's the last thing we hear Micaiah say? Take heed, all you people. We're not here for us. We're already saved. We're here for them. We're here for a world that's going to hate us, that's going to deprive us and isolate us and incarcerate us if Jesus tarries. We are here for the people who will, given half a chance, persecute us. And we're here to say to them, take heed to God's word. And we can't do that if we're not taking heed to it ourselves. So let's do it now. Let's learn God's word. Let's follow God's word. Let's get in the habit. Let's make it second nature. We're going to trust and obey God's word so that when the storm comes, we're not figuring out if we can or if we should or how to. We simply are, because we do, and because there's a world of people out there who don't. Lord, it's hard, and it's going to get harder. We see that in your word. We see that in the world. And yet you've placed us here. You've put us in a hard place. Lord, remind us. We're not here because you forgot us. We're not here because you want to punish us. We're here because you want to use us. We've found you. You've revealed yourself to us, and you've placed us here to tell others. You've placed us here to be beggars, telling other beggars where we've found bread. Lord, through your Spirit, because our flesh wants to run the other way, through your Spirit, gird us up, prepare us now, strengthen us in the inner man. Show us the truth of your word. Show us your character. Reveal yourself more and more to us. Pull us into a relationship with you. chase us, Lord, until we're in such a crazy love affair with you that doubting you, questioning you, is literally impossible. That whatever this world throws at us, whatever levers people try to use to move us, we won't be shaken. We will stand fast. Because our house is built on the rock of Jesus Christ. Thank you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.